As John recorded his account of Jesus' life and work in that fourth account of the Gospel, the Apostle included a series of eight discourses that the Savior spoke to various persons or groups throughout his ministry. For a number of months, I've been bringing a series of messages over these important declarations, and have come to the last one of them in John's record, the one I call Jesus' Farewell Discourse. And that just the message title just calls attention to that last discourse. This is the discourse that is the longest of the eight, and it stretches from the middle of chapter 13 of John all the way through 17. At least that's the way I view that information. And within these 4.5 chapters in this gospel account, we find Jesus' final words to his closest followers prior to the crucifixion. However, it is clear that he was not only speaking to the 11 men who were with him. Once Judas left the group, he never came back to them except to be an enemy of the Lord Jesus and betray him to the hands of those officers. But he was not only speaking to these 11, he was also revealing truths to all believers who would live on the earth until he returns from heaven. And the text within that 4.5 chapters makes that very, very clear. So if you're a true follower of Jesus today, the words that are in this discourse are for you. And I trust that all who are listening to this know the gospel and have responded to the gospel where the Lord, by his death and resurrection, saves sinners. There are a number of vital truths in this farewell discourse. Jesus was the giver of it, and he wanted all his people to know these truths. And one of those divine realities that he speaks of in these words in this chapter that has the discourse is that he wants to give them his gift of joy. And the word joy appears 7 times in this section of the gospel account by John. And this morning I'd like for us to consider how our lives can be characterized by this remarkable gift of God. Truly, it is a gift that is made possible only because of Jesus' death and resurrection. That, of course, is the essential reality for every child of God for the last 2,000 years. Jesus is risen from the dead. And here we are on a Sunday morning, just by that fact, meeting together, commemorating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, not only on Easter morning, or Resurrection Sunday, as it's sometimes called. But every week we commemorate that in that way. I think, however, the Savior's words were probably puzzling to those 11 men that he was actually speaking to, those who heard him that evening, because they were ready for his powerful reign on the earth to begin. They give every indication that though they didn't know the exact timing, that they were there and they were going to be his most fervent supporters for that government. And in John 16, verse 20, one of the verses in this farewell discourse, Jesus told them something that I think was shocking. In John 16:20, the Lord's words are recorded, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful." And only a few hours after the Lord spoke those words, you know that he would be dead and buried. And sorrow did fill their hearts, as he said. But that is not all that he said to them. He continued with these words in the verses that follow. "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And then further, "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." The disciples' sorrow was truly turned into joy as the reality of their Lord's resurrection was impressed upon their hearts. And it is the same truth that we must remember if we would benefit from the kind of joy he wants to give to us. In his prayer to the Father in chapter 17 and verse 13, the whole chapter is Jesus' prayer. It's usually called Jesus' high priestly prayer. But in 17:13, he said, he prayed to the Father, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The crucified and resurrected Jesus has indeed gone back to the Father, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to indwell his true people and to bear spiritual fruit through them. The last time or two that I spoke from this section in the Gospel of John, we're talking about the Holy Spirit and his ministry within us and through us. So this Spirit bears fruit, and this ninefold fruit that is listed in Galatians chapter 5, the second part of that ninefold fruit is joy. Before we proceed, I'd like to offer a definition of what we're talking about and to contrast it with the idea of happiness. I'll define joy as the cheerful satisfaction in every circumstance. Biblical joy is something that the unregenerate person cannot have. It is uniquely Christian because it comes from delighting in God's will. In my view, it is not the same as happiness. Now, happiness is a good thing, and I think every normal person likes to be happy. I know I do. But there's an essential difference between what the scriptures call joy and what I call happiness. I believe any right-thinking person would be happy if he has good health, many friends, no debt, and he has use of the company car, he has the week off, with pay, of course, and so on. These circumstances would make, it would seem to me, anyone happy. But they can't produce joy. Happiness depends on outward conditions. Joy comes from within. It's an internal characteristic that produces outward responses. Happiness is fleeting. It disappears when the favorable conditions disappear. Joy is permanent. It does not depend on external circumstances. Instead, it depends on the work of the Holy Spirit and of our response by the grace of God to that work. Joy is rooted in the confidence in God's power, his wisdom, and his love for his children. The joy-filled believer accepts every adversity as well as every blessing in the will of God. But joy is not a passive thing. It is not just sitting on the ash heap quietly while more troubles come your way. Joy is evident to others who are watching the obedient believer. Now, each of us is different. We respond differently to funny stories, to sad news. But joy does affect the Christian's attitude and his actions. Listen to the words of Habakkuk, who was warning Israel of a horrendous judgment that seemed to be already on its way. Habakkuk wrote, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength." Just a little peek into a horrendous prospect of judgment that Habakkuk knows is coming if Israel does not repent. And the loss of all the good things around him, it seems. And yet he takes joy in the God of his salvation. And there's your key. He's the God of his salvation. And there's a lot more than this world and its things. Some things nice, some things not so nice. God the Lord is my strength, he says. And this is why an unregenerate person cannot, we can pursue that definition of joy, cannot manifest it, certainly cannot enjoy it. Now, in this discourse, Jesus spoke of three ways that believers can experience the fullness of joy. And so these are my three points that I'd like to underscore this morning. First, we will have joy as we abide in Christ's love. Second, we will have joy as we ask in Christ's name. And third, we will have joy as we abound in Christ's word. Would you look with me at John 15 and verse 9? I will have joy by abiding in Christ's love. John 15, 9 and following says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Of course, to abide is to remain. It can be in a physical place, or in a particular moral or spiritual condition. Many of us certainly have observed and know of the tragedy of someone perhaps leaving his or her spouse, choosing not to remain in that spouse's love, not to communicate with that person, not to fulfill one's marriage vows, not to honor the legitimate needs of the other one. We should keep in mind perhaps Jude's very brief exhortation in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Interesting exhortation. How do we do that? Well, I've suggested some ideas. Maybe we can use the illustration of human relationships, perhaps a married couple, perhaps something else. How do we abide in Christ's love? And it's really not different than any personal relationship that we have with one another. We must have honest communication with him. He speaks to us through his word as the Holy Spirit illumines its truth to us. And we speak to him in prayer as the Holy Spirit petitions the Father on our behalf. There's communication. Also, I think we must keep the promises we made to him to remain in his loving connection. He is always trustworthy, and we must be faithful to fulfill what we promised. I sometimes ask myself, as I ask my students, have you ever in your life told God, my life is at your disposal. Use me as you see fit. And no matter what it means, have we come to a point in our life where we've made a decision like that, and whether he sends us to another country or whether he keeps us near home, if it is something that we might even not think that we would like, have we told the Lord, my life belongs to you. You redeemed me. Use me as you see fit. Well, that's a vow. And that's something we need to be faithful to. We need to remember such things in our connection with the Lord and his working in our life. And you just can't change your mind. Well, I changed my mind. I said you could have my life, but really, I want to live it in my own strength and power now, my own wisdom. We're not being faithful. We're not keeping our vows. And we don't abide in his love that way. And finally, the Lord himself tells us how we can abide in his love by saying, if ye keep my commandments. And the verb keep is in the present tense. That is, if you go on keeping my commandments. We're never perfect. But God knows the heart. And he will enable us to please him if we serve him from the heart, keeping his commandments. John 14:21 is part of this discourse. And if you turn back a page or so, you will read John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's also a present tense, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Go on keeping his commandments. That's part of keeping ourselves in the love of God and abiding in Christ's love. This same apostle, John, wrote in his first epistle, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. So ask any parent, would you rather have your child give you hugs and kisses while they refuse to obey what you ask them to do? Or would you rather have them obey what you ask them to do and without the hugs and kisses? If I were a betting man, I would say they'd rather have the obedience than the hugs and kisses even though those are good. Because those without obedience don't tell us a whole lot about the love that child has. We have the commandments of God. He's not been shy about telling us what pleases him. Do we keep them? Are we determined to keep them? Does it delight our souls to find out what pleases our Heavenly Father and then, by his grace, obey what he says to us? A disobedient believer may have days in which he has some happiness because of certain blessings given by God's mercies. But joy will not mark his life as long as he defies God's authority. He cannot model God's character to others as he should, and true joy will elude him until he humbly submits to the will of God, his Savior. So we will have joy from the Lord himself as we abide in Christ's love. Not only that, but second, I will have joy by asking in Christ's name. Would you turn to chapter 16 and verse 23? John 16, 23. In this passage, this verse or two, Jesus referred to a joy that no man taketh from you. That's in verse 22. And although the 11 disciples did not understand at the time that Jesus was speaking to them, the Lord was still assuring them that he would rise from the dead and make his victory over sin and the sorrow that came with it complete. No one can take away the believer's joy because Christ's resurrection and his ascension guarantees it. The text reads, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Asking in Christ's name. Now, as God's children, we know how to ask our Father for things we need to have or things he could do for us and so forth. And it's never wrong to ask God for things that we need from him. Individuals have been asking God for one thing or another from the beginning of the world. However, Jesus gave very specific instructions to his disciples, encouraging them to ask in his name when they pray to the Father. Seems to be a very significant statement. And we need to be clear, I think, about what it means and what it does not mean to ask in his name. Some may think that praying in Jesus' name is simply the way Christians are supposed to pray. Words you are supposed to say at the end of your prayer. And if you don't pray those words, your prayer is probably not much good. Others may think, well, it's done in tradition. And if I don't pray those words, people will notice and they'll think I'm not really a very good Christian. Let no one think that praying in Jesus' name compels God to do what we want him to do. In reality, it's the other way around. Praying in Jesus' name compels us to do what God wants. To come to God in Jesus' name is to come on one basis only, and that is the basis of Jesus' infinite merit. He is God's perfectly obedient Son. And only his blood sacrifice cleanses me from sin. He is my perfect and eternal high priest, and he makes ceaseless and effective intercession for me. And as I pray in Jesus' name, my heart should be saying, I have no standing with God. I have no access into his presence. But my Jesus is sitting in my Father's throne at his right hand as my perfect king priest. He is my access. As I pray in Jesus' name, my heart should be saying, I have no acceptable sacrifice to offer to God. But my Jesus is the great high priest and has made of himself the sacrifice. And now he's passed through the heavens to enter the true sanctuary, now to appear before God for me. I come in his name because he's the final sacrifice for me. As I pray in Jesus' name, my heart should be saying, I have no merit, no goodness of my own to place before God. But my Jesus is holy, innocent, undefiled, distinct from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And God has always taken delight in his perfect Son. He is my righteousness. Friends, praying in Jesus' name should be natural, but never casual. It should be habitual, but never mechanical. It should be ceaseless, sincere, and thoughtful as we pray. James wrote this to the saints, "Ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Obviously, praying in Jesus' name is not asking for things that are not good for me or that do not please God. It is praying that God's will be done to the glory of his Son, Jesus. And he hears the prayer of our hearts, even though the words may be jumbled up sometimes. And even though we don't really phrase things very well, he knows the heart. He hears that. I don't think he hears our words if our hearts aren't right. Jesus said, "Ask that your joy may be full." Believers have joy by abiding in Christ's love, and they have joy by asking in his name. And third, I will have joy by abounding in Christ's word. John chapter 17 records, as I mentioned, this high priestly prayer. Jesus prayed this moments before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. Several times in this prayer, our Lord referred to the revelation of his Father, that is, his revealing of his Father to his disciples and to the world. In John 17, verse 6, he says, as he prays, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me." In verse 8, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." And verse 14, "I have given them thy word." And verse 17, which many of you know for sure, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And look at verse 13, where the Lord Jesus prayed, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." According to the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our joy is connected to the word which he has given to those who are in the world, but obviously not of the world. If you abound in his word, it seems that he's saying you will abound in joy. Diminish the word, or neglect or ignore the word, and joy goes away. So much is said from this pulpit about the importance and power of the word of God, and may that continue. But we need to pay attention to what Jesus spoke. We need to heed the revelation that the living God graciously gave to us through his unique Son. In chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." I've spoken to you these words so that my joy might remain in you. This is the Jesus whom the writer of Hebrews tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. This is the Lord Jesus who knew the suffering that no one else knew for man's sin, and yet looks beyond that to the results of his work, his sacrifice. He has joy. We sometimes don't think of Jesus as very joyful. He came for solemn purposes, there's no question about that. He is described in Isaiah as the man of sorrows, but he had to have been a joyful person. Otherwise, he is not revealing this very essential that God wants to give all his people. It's true, we don't have verses about Jesus laughing and joking and that kind of thing. If nothing else underscores the fact that he was a joyful person, I think it would be this: children loved him. Children were attracted to him, and parents who had children wanted him to bless them. And that wouldn't happen if he were a sourpuss and having dark thoughts all the time and not interested in other people and not being joyful. His joy, he wants it to remain in us and for it to be full. So I think we need to memorize the word, hide it in our hearts so as not to sin against God. I think we need to meditate in the word. Perhaps be like Job, who esteemed the words of God's mouth more than his necessary food. Pretty high standard. And we need to minister the word of God. We need to wield it as a soldier's sword against God's enemies. We need to pour it out as living water to thirsty souls. We need to treasure it as the finest gold and silver, knowing that it is more valuable. We need to apply it as health-giving medicine to those who are sick spiritually. We need to use it to call back the wayward, to encourage the faint-hearted, to rebuke the willful, and to instruct the ignorant. The word. Well, Christ, in these relatively brief statements, taught his people a great deal about joy, one of the most precious gifts God can give his people. God is joyful, and he wants us to be like him. Heaven is a place of joy only. There can't be sorrow there. We read it in the scriptures. But while we're on earth, let's let this heavenly reality permeate our lives and make us more effective servants for our God until we enter that realm with great joy because we've heeded the words of our Savior. Shall we bow for prayer? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the revelation that gives us these truths. We thank you for showing us your Son, his person, and his work. We thank you that he had this desire for the best for his people, and that he certainly was willing and did go to a bloody cross to bring those desires to pass. And we pray that we'll avail ourselves of this precious gift that is part of your Spirit's work in our lives, and that the Lord revealed to us how we might be filled with the joy that he has to give us. Pray that you'll help us, you'll give us grace to do those things that will make it a reality, and more of a reality tomorrow than it is today, that Jesus might be honored in it all. For his sake we pray. Amen.